We'll now be doing our reading from Mark chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 29. I'll give you a moment to arrive there. So that's Mark chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 29. Great. Hear the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Thanks, Charles.
Good evening, everyone. There we go. It's a joy to be back here together tonight, hearing from God in his word. We're back tonight in the book of Mark, as we just read, continuing our Meet Jesus series, looking at the first half of the sixth chapter up to verse 29. So if you were here a few weeks ago, so I think we're going back 3 weeks now, you'll remember that we finished looking at chapter 5, which Craig unpacked, and we finished with two stories that showed responses of faith to Jesus. We saw a synagogue ruler named Jairus. We saw him trust Jesus to heal his sick daughter, who we saw as the story progressed, the sick daughter ended up dying before Jesus could come. But instead of turning to go home, Jesus implored the ruler, "Do not fear, only believe." And Jesus raised this girl from the dead. And clearly, Jairus took Jesus' words to heart. In the second story, we encountered a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And all that time, she could not be healed and was growing worse. Yet when she heard that Jesus was around, knowing that he'd worked such miraculous healing wherever he went, she came and in faith touched him, and she was healed. And Jesus said to her in verse 34 of chapter 5, if you turn back in your Bible, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So we've just seen two examples of great faith in Jesus, and Jesus showed mercy to them. Now, if those passages from chapter 5 can be rightly described as the faith passages, this week we are looking at the total opposite, the no faith passages. Tonight, in complete contrast, we see examples of total rejection of God. And that is why the sermon tonight is titled Rejecting God. There are three passages here, three different narratives that we will unpack and explore together. The first one is rejection in Nazareth. The second is the 12 sent out. And the third is Herod's dark birthday party. So let's dive into the first one now, rejection in Nazareth, starting from verse 1. So here our passage begins with Jesus coming away from Capernaum, where he was ministering. He's now going 32 kilometers southwest to his childhood hometown of Nazareth. If you look at the screen behind me, you'll see a map. You can't see the writing, but the top one above the lake is Capernaum, and he's traveling down to Nazareth. Now, in Nazareth, the Sabbath comes around while Jesus is there, and as was the practice of the Jews, they met in the synagogue for what is essentially a Jewish church service. But rather than the speaker just being the local rabbi every week, anyone who was considered suitable by the ruler of the synagogue was privileged and even encouraged to read and give the sermon that week. Now, clearly, Jesus had received this privilege and is teaching on this particular Sabbath. See verse 2. Now, the book of Mark doesn't record exactly what Jesus was teaching, though we do get a glimpse into that potentially in Luke chapter 4. But the key thing recorded here in Mark is the reactions of the Nazarenes. Read with me from the middle of verse 2. "And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" See, from the outset, they are genuinely amazed at the authority and the wisdom with which Jesus is speaking. You can only imagine how incredible and powerful it would be to hear God's word preached from the mouth of the Son of God himself. No doubt the Nazarenes sensed this was different from anything that they had ever heard before. And what was Jesus proclaiming? Well, Luke 4 informs us that Jesus was declaring that he was the Messiah, the anointed king who had come to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation and blessing to God's people. Now, before we keep looking at the Nazarenes' response, look at the end of verse 2. The Nazarenes also, they did not reject Jesus' miracles. They acknowledged the legitimacy of the miracles and that they were indeed mighty works. And these miracles should have surely proved to them about the divine origin of Jesus' teaching and works. He's backing up all that he's saying, leaving no room for doubt to his legitimacy. But how do the Nazarenes respond to all of this? Well, they move from amazement to resentment. See verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This was open, brazen rejection. Rather than receive him with joy, welcoming the infinite and unending blessings promised through God's anointed king, they're offended by him. They could not tolerate one who was from them, one of them, yet so different from them. Who does he think he is, saying and doing all these things? He's a mere carpenter. In this case, familiarity certainly brought contempt. Their speech is filled with pride. In fact, if this scenario is the same one that we find in Luke chapter 4, then as Jesus had finished preaching in the synagogue, they didn't just take offense at him. They actually drove him out of town to throw him off a cliff. Their offense turned into murderous rage. But Jesus escaped. And so what was Jesus' response to them? Well, first, there's his statement from verse 4. If you have your Bible, look to verse 4. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." This means that wherever a prophet would normally be honored, under normal circumstances, it's certainly not in his hometown, etc. But see the rest of his response in verses 5 and 6. The next one, he could do no mighty work there except heal a few sick people. And the one after, he marveled at their unbelief. Now, why couldn't Jesus do a mighty work there? Was his ability to do miracles constrained by their faith? This is what some in the false prosperity gospel movement teach, that it's always your unbelief hindering God from healing you of your sickness. Is this what's happening? No. Hear the words of the pastor Sinclair Ferguson. He says this. Mark says Jesus could not do any miracles, not in the sense that it was physically impossible, but that it would have been morally and spiritually inconsistent. Where the kingdom of God is rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share its new life and joy. In other words, Jesus is showing that God's kingdom won't come to those that reject him. Instead, God's judgment comes to those that brazenly reject him. They don't receive his kingdom. And Jesus' response of marveling at their unbelief is striking. We should find this striking because there's only two places in Scripture that Jesus is said to be marveling. It's not when he's looking at the greatness of the temple or the wonders of creation. No, it's once with the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 with a Gentile that has comparatively little ground for belief in comparison to the Nazarenes. This centurion trusted in Jesus, a Gentile trusted in Jesus to act with the full power of the omnipotent God. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Yet here is the complete opposite. Jesus had grown up amongst them and had been with them for many years, now spoken with authority and wisdom, declaring who he is, and even proved that this was all of God by backing it up with his miracles. And what do the Nazarenes do with all this evidence? They reject him. Indeed, as great as the centurion's faith was, so great was the Nazarene's unbelief that it caused him to marvel. It caused the Son of God to marvel. For you who have grown up in the church or in a Christian home and received regular biblical teaching your whole life, this should be a passage that you take very seriously. These people had incredible witness to Jesus. They knew who he is and what he did, yet they rejected him. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You need to trust in him and follow him. How's your heart when you hear God's word each week? Are you seeking to know him deeper? Or are you indifferent because you know all the answers? A true and right knowledge of God should be accompanied by love for him, however small. But we must seek to foster that love for God in all of life and not grow complacent. Or we too should fear that we're on the side of rejecting Jesus rather than accepting him. Let's move to the next passage now in verse 7. Jesus moves on from Nazareth and he begins teaching amongst the villages. And now we see the 12 apostles being sent out by Jesus. Now this is the apostles being sent out on a preaching mission, proclaiming what people should repent. So if you'll see that in verse 12. And they're going as the sent ones from Jesus. That's what apostle means, sent ones. Official messengers who represent the sender. Now in Jewish law, the one who was sent by another carried the authority of the one who sent him. And as a result, the treatment received by the sent one, the apostle, was understood as the treatment accorded to the sender. They were representatives of Jesus in the fullest sense. And we see Jesus sends them out two by two, no doubt to help and encourage one another on the journey and to be a valid witness to the message and events. As Jewish law, if you've read the Old Testament, you see to establish a claim, it has to be on the basis of two or more witnesses. And strikingly, they aren't just given Jesus' authority in a human realm, but also the spiritual. They're given authority over demonic powers, spiritual authority. Again, to be representatives of Jesus in the fullest sense. They were to take nothing with them but a staff and some sandals, the bare essentials, because they were to trust that God would provide on their journey. The apostles must place their trust entirely in him on their journey, and this was to help them do so, as they would need to trust in him for their day-to-day needs. And here Jesus gives instruction as to what to do when people respond differently to the message of repentance. See verse 10 onwards if you have a Bible. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if a place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, it's implied that for the houses that receive Jesus' word and repent, the disciples should stay with them until they continue it on their mission. But if someone did not receive them and their message of repentance, then the apostles were to do something symbolically profound. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the practice of the Jews. Now, after traveling through pagan territory, pagan Gentile territory, the Jews of Jesus' day had the custom of shaking the dust off their sandals and clothes before they entered Jewish territory. And this was an attempt to remove the uncleanness of the pagan territory so that they could be clean coming into their holy land. And it was a sign to the Gentiles of their uncleanness and separation from God. And here the disciples are meant to do the very same thing to all who reject God's message of repentance, Jew and Gentile, showing that they stand condemned in their rejection. They weren't just rejecting the apostles. They were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting God. And God was rejecting them. And this isn't just true for households in the apostles' mission. It's the same for all who reject him today. We need to examine ourselves as we have God's word come to us and seriously ask, how are we responding to Christ's message? Are we willing to repent? Now, the final story that we're unpacking is verses 14 to 29, looking at Herod's dark birthday party. We see that the disciples, they've gone out, and now they've been quite successful, we hear, on their preaching tour, if you look at verses 12 and 13. And now the word gets out that what's happening through Jesus and his representatives is going on throughout the world, and this word makes its way to the king. Now Herod, hearing all of this about Jesus, the miracles that are happening, demons being cast out, sick being healed, people being raised from the dead, and the accompanying message of repentance, led King Herod to start coming up with a wild theory about who Jesus actually is. This Jesus is obviously someone unique and powerful, but who is he? Some were saying that Elijah had come to prepare the way of the Lord for Judgment Day. Some were saying Jesus was a prophet, like one of the Old Testament prophets. But Herod, we learn, was driven to a wild conclusion that really, John the Baptist, whom he beheaded, had been raised from the dead. And why had Herod taken to this wild theory? It was because of his morbid imagination, informed by an unsettled, guilty conscience. And Mark tells us the story behind it. So King Herod, also known as Herod Antipas, had just married a woman called Herodias. Who's this Herodias? Well, she is actually Herod's blood niece. And not only that, but Herodias used to be married to Herod's brother, Philip, who was actually her half-uncle. And one day, Herod, on a visit to Philip, became infatuated with Herodias, and they both agreed to separate from their marriage partners and marry each other. Now what had happened was both incestuous and adulterous. They had both committed horrible evil. Where does John the Baptist come into this? Well, John the Baptist, a prophet of God, heard of this illicit marriage and, as seen in verse 18, was saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Of course, Herodias knew very well that by implication, whenever John rebuked Herod, he was also rebuking her. So it seems that to satisfy her, verse 17, Herod had him put in prison. But she wasn't content simply with his imprisonment. She had a horrible grudge against him, and she wanted his assassination. But she was prevented from assassinating John. And why was that? Well, because Herod feared John. He knew that not only was John the Baptist an innocent man, but he was a righteous and holy man, a man separated and consecrated to God and to his servants. And not only that, but Herod heard John gladly preach to him about the need to repent of his sin, though he was greatly perplexed by it. Now, why is it that this ruler gladly heard his accuser? It may not make sense, right? Why is he gladly hearing his accuser? Well, maybe John's sharp words contrasted with the constant flattery that he was hearing in his company of rulers. Or maybe John's speech and eloquence really was something to behold. Or maybe John's words really did appear to Herod as otherworldly, as if God himself had said them. But regardless, Herod did not repent, but rather continued perplexed and disturbed in his conscience. We can imagine that Herod would probably summon John the Baptist to appear before him again and again. And Herodias probably feared that Herod might come under John's spell. Who knows what might happen if John's preaching of repentance gets drilled into Herod's ears? He might actually repent. So finally, having been prevented for so long, Herodias's lucky day came, an opportunity to get what she really wanted on the day of Herod's birthday banquet. All Herod's nobles and leading men were there, and probably towards the end of the feast, as the king was merry with wine, Herodias's daughter entered and danced for the men. Now, we can certainly imagine this was probably very erotic and suggestive in nature. And it's not surprising that these pagan men would have watched on enchanted. And with the dance over, the king impulsively says to the girl, verse 22, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And then he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." At this point, it really seems like Herodias is pulling the strings, and her fondest hopes as to what just might happen if her daughter would dance half naked before her husband were fully realized. It's dark and twisted. And so the daughter, after inquiring of her mother, goes back in with haste. "Give me at once, give me now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter." It had to happen right here, right now. There could be no chance for John's escape. The king clearly regretted his oath. If you look to verse 26, he was exceedingly sorry. Why? Because he liked John. He knew John was innocent, righteous, and holy. Because he knew that the people also held John to be a true prophet. This would not look good for Herod. Herod could have backed out of his oath had he truly feared God. But he feared his dinner guests more than God. His stubborn pride won the victory over all other considerations, including even the voice of conscience. So the king sent his executioner, and John the Baptist was immediately executed and his head brought on a platter to the girl, who gave it to her mother. Herodias had succeeded. But what of Herod's conscience? The already perplexed conscience we see from Herod being under John the Baptist preaching, we see is just made worse. Now, Herod is madly considering that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Maybe John was back for justice. But as we see from more of Herod in the Gospels, we see that he never repented. And in fact, he was hardened by this event, and thus to Jesus. As Sinclair said, having rejected the preaching of John, he ended his life ridiculing the one whom John said was greater than himself. In the end, God had no more to say to Herod. It's a tragic ending. Now, these passages that we've looked at tonight show us the need for urgent repentance. We need to hear and respond to Jesus' word, God's word, with humility, reverence, and faith now. How dangerous is it to reject God's word, to reject him? For rejection leads to eternal judgment. We aren't to wait until the last minute to repent. See Herod's case. It seems the longer he waited, the harder he became. Seems that God never gave any return visits to Nazareth, nor warnings to Herod. Even when Jesus came to him, approaching his crucifixion, Jesus made no answers to Herod. You never know if God will give you another warning again. Repent now and follow him. Do not wait. But see the message. See the message preached by John and by Jesus and his disciples. It was a message of repentance. Repent and believe in Jesus. This means turning away from sin and forsaking it. Repenting of it before God, humbling yourself before him and turning to him, trusting in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus Christ offers full forgiveness for those who repent and trust in him. That is what he purchased for his followers on the cross. Jesus welcomes even the worst and darkest of sinners who trust in him. But you must come to him. Come to him even now in prayer and ask him to forgive you. And may this be the start of a life marked by repentance and trust. And Christian, our lives are meant to be marked by repentance and trust. Christianity is not just a one-time prayer or a once-a-week thing. It's a life marked by repenting of our sin and clinging to our Savior for grace. It's a lifetime of repentance. We must continue in that. Think about Herod. Think about his being plagued by a guilty conscience. There may be some of you here tonight that are plagued by a guilty conscience, but remain unrepentant and refuse to repent and come to Jesus, just like Herod. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I marvel at the unbelief of some of you because it causes you so much grief. It is many months since you had a day of real happiness, some of you. Your conscience is so much awakened that you cannot be quiet. And yet there is rest, rest to be had, and you have it not. There is the cup before you, and you are thirsty, yet you refuse to drink. There is the bread, and you are hungry, but you will not eat." Come to Jesus. Come to him in true repentance and find freedom in the Savior taking your sin and taking you in as forgiven. Don't suppress your conscience and become hard like Herod. It did not end well for him in his own lifetime and in eternity. It's a scary thing when your conscience no longer alarms you in your sin because of hardness of heart from a lack of repentance. It ends in eternal destruction. Do not wait. Come to him now and find true life and blessing and freedom, eternal joy in Jesus Christ, who welcomes sinners that come by faith. Let's pray. O merciful God, we thank you that you are a God of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you welcome sinners, that you've called sinners like us to repent and believe. What grace it is that you have brought us the message of your gospel, and what grace it is that you've shown us who are your children, that we would indeed repent, that we would indeed believe, and that we would indeed find life eternal and joy in you for eternity and freedom from condemnation and judgment. Lord, I ask that tonight you would work in the hearts of those who are yet to repent and trust in you. Would you work by your Spirit, and would you come to bear upon the hearts of all these people and show them truly what you're offering and what's at stake. And Lord, for all of us here, I pray that we would constantly run to you. Lord, that we would rest upon you, that we would trust in you and see what you have done for us, constantly hearing your message to repent and believe. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.